Some weeks ago, I was planning to preach on Nahum chapter 3 this evening. That chapter presents a graphic and a very poetic picture of sin and of destruction of the city of Nineveh. But since we were already looking this morning at the sin and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, I thought it would be better if we take a different passage for this evening. And God willing, we shall return to Nahum next week. Now, 2 weeks ago, you remember how our pastor preached to us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 on the chief end of man, which is to glorify God. And we were reminded to glorify God in the little things of life, like eating and drinking, but also to glorify God in worship, both private and public. Well, this evening I'd like to pick up on this theme of glorifying God by looking at a psalm which deals entirely with the praises of God. Psalm 65, like the next psalm, Psalm 66, is all about praise. The psalm is taken up entirely with praise. Now, in some of the psalms, we know that it is praise and thanksgiving joined with prayer or with petition or confession or even sometimes imprecation. But here, Psalm 65, we have a psalm that is entirely about the praises of the Lord. And this reminds us too, doesn't it, that at times in our life, we ought to set aside to praise God wholly and to take up this great work of thanking Him and praising Him in our lives. And I remember when I was young, as a 12-year-old boy, I attended a church camp, and we were paired up to have a time of prayer in the morning, every morning of the camp. And that morning, I was paired up with an older brother, more experienced in the faith. And he said to me that this morning, the theme of our prayer meeting, as it were, is the praises of God. We're going to spend all the time this morning just praising and thanking God. And I remember thinking in my heart as a 12-year-old boy, what? How do you do that? How do you spend all the time praising God? But we started anyway. He prayed and I prayed and he prayed and we went back and forth a number of times. And I was surprised at the number of things that we could praise God for. Now, there are various ways in which we could look at Psalm 65, but I think one easy way to approach this psalm is to divide it into two parts. First, we have a statement of our duty to praise God, verse 1. And then secondly, we have given for us two main reasons why we should praise God, from verse 2 all the way to the end. And the first of these reasons is from verses 2 to 4, praising God for His spiritual blessings. And then the second reason, from verse 5 to the end, praising God for His power and kindness and providence. If you can't catch all that, it's found in the bulletin and the notes are given. So then first, in verse 1, we have our duty to praise God. Then verses 2 to 4, praising God for spiritual blessings. And then finally, verses 5 to 13, praising God for His power and His kindness in providence. Our duty to praise God. Verse 1, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. The word wait literally means silent. So the verse can literally be translated, praise is silent for thee, O God. Like the Eastern servants who wait in silence, watching for every signal and movement of their masters and their master's will. So the people of God wait patiently for a signal from the Lord so that they may burst forth in praise at once. Or to change the analogy, for those of us who like to go for concerts, it's like the audience in a concert hall. When you first enter the concert hall, everyone's talking. But then, towards the start of the concert, the lights are dim, and the players in the orchestra start coming out. And then, just before the soloist and the conductor come out, the hall is totally silent. And everyone is waiting in anticipation for the appearance of the main star of that night. And then, when he comes out, they break out in applause for him or her. But so too, the saints of God are called to wait in silent anticipation to offer up their praises to the Lord. And the idea of silence here really speaks of preparation. It speaks of the condition in which everything is ready. All the preparations have already been made. The noise and the activity usually associated with preparations have all ceased. All is in a state of readiness and anticipation. Now, the way we prepare our hearts for praise and worship is by filling it with a deep sense of God's majesty and of God's goodness. By putting aside all those other thoughts which are not directly related to the praise of God. And then our souls are ready to burst forth into praise, and nothing else can satisfy that need but to praise. It's interesting how the next psalm, Psalm 66, calls us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But Psalm 65 reminds us that we must prepare our hearts before we do that. We must come before the Lord like a humble and obedient servant waiting upon the Master, and not to come into His presence hastily or casually or indifferently or as a matter of mere routine. And we must make preparations to praise God with the right attitude all the time, but especially we do that for corporate worship. See, the word Zion in verse 1 refers to the people of God, the church. Hebrews 12:22 tells us we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's in the midst of Zion, the church of Christ, that the praises of God are most loudly heard. Now it is true that the rest of the people of this world, those outside of Zion, they likewise have an obligation and a duty to praise God, but because of sin and depravity of heart, they remain silent and senseless to the Lord and to all His benefits, and they refuse to praise Him. But Zion must not remain silent. Yes, she must prepare herself, wait in silent anticipation, but not for long, for soon she breaks forth into praise, and she makes a joyful noise unto the Lord, the rock of her salvation. And so each Lord's Day, as we gather together for worship, let us remind ourselves to come with a right heart of thanksgiving and praise. I think it's fair to say that most of us lead such busy and hectic lives that many a time we are caught unprepared for Sabbath worship. We go from Monday to Saturday doing many, many things, and suddenly, before we realize it, Sunday has arrived. And we sit there, and sometimes we find ourselves mentally distracted and our minds floating elsewhere. Dear brethren, let us remember that this is the day that the Lord has prepared for us and appointed for us to worship Him. This is a time when He's especially pleased to meet with His people. Yes, He meets us every day as individuals, as families, but especially on His day, the Lord draws nigh to us and we draw nigh to Him, and His presence is most keenly and most wonderfully known and felt. And the praises of God are most wonderfully and joyfully heard and sung. This remarkable passage in Psalm 87 reminds us also of this truth, where it says, Psalm 87, "To the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." And what that speaks of is very similar to what we find in Psalm 65. The gates of Zion refer to the place where the people of God gather for public worship, or the dwellings of Jacob refer to the private tents, those individual family dwelling places where God is worshipped in the home. And so the idea of Psalm 87:2 is that God takes greater delight in corporate worship than in individual or even family worship. It's not that private and family worship is not important, but the emphasis there in the psalm is the great duty, the great privilege of worshipping God together as a church. God has a love for the dwellings of Jacob, says Matthew Henry. He has a gracious regard to religious families and accepts accepts their family worship. Yet he loves the gates of Zion better, not only better than any, but better than all the dwellings of Jacob. God was worshipped in the dwellings of Jacob, and family worship is family duty, which by no means should be neglected. Yet, when they come in competition, public worship is to be preferred before private. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 65:1, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. Is that true of this congregation? When the mighty God comes forth, as it were, to meet of us, will he find praise waiting expectantly for him? Will he, or will he find a people who are not exactly interested, who are half-hearted, who are greatly distracted by many, many other things? Which will it be? And unto thee shall the vow be performed, verse 1 goes on to say. And what does the vow here speak of? Well, it could refer to a special vow or promise that is made to God, especially during a time of trouble, or it could also refer generally to the vow of praise and thanksgiving, which all believers, whether in the Old or New Testament, owe to God. And Christ tells us that we must render to God the things which belong to God. And so it is our duty as human beings, and especially as members of Zion, to render to God the honor and the glory and the praise that is rightfully His. So even though we may not have made any particular or special vow to the Lord, yet all of us are obliged to fulfill and to perform the vow of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. That is the very least that we owe to Him. Well then, we learn from verse 1 that God is to be praised, especially in Zion, in the midst of His people, and that it is the duty of all of us to praise Him from a heart that is prepared, that is eager and waiting in anticipation to meet with Him. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. But then in verse 2, the psalmist moves on and he supplies us with a number of different reasons why we should praise the Lord. And first, we are to praise Him for His spiritual blessings. Verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer. God is described here as the hearer of prayer, or the one who hears our prayers. What a wonderful and encouraging description of God that is. Every sincere and true prayer that is ever offered up to Him since the beginning of time has been heard and received by the one who alone is the hearer of prayer. We must praise God not merely because He has heard one or two of our prayers, but because He has heard and will hear all of our prayers that are offered to Him in the right way. What a display of His omniscience and of His omnipotence! For who can hear the prayers of all people, in all places, and at all times? Have you ever noticed when you are in a noisy place, especially like a shopping mall or a big auditorium, where a lot of people around you and they're talking, and a lot of noise, and you know that a lot of people are saying a lot of things everywhere, but you cannot really discern specific conversations. You do not exactly know what those individual conversations are all about. All you hear are the sounds of human voices. But God can, and God does hear all of our voices. When a thousand or even a million prayers all around the world are being uttered at the same time to Him, some openly, others silently in the hearts of His people, God hears each and every one of them. What a display of His omniscience, His all-knowingness. And furthermore, this verse gives us a display of His grace and His condescension, doesn't it? That God would hearken to the cries of His people, even when He already knows everything that they're going to say, and He already has ordained everything from eternity past. Our prayers, you see, bring no new information to God. God doesn't learn anything from our prayers. He's all-knowing. And yet, He delights in hearing the prayers of His people. And it's because He is the hearer of prayer that the verse says, "All flesh shall come to Thee." God's ability, His readiness and willingness to hear the prayers of His people opens the door of access to all kinds of men to come to Him. Indeed, no one would venture into God's presence if he's not convinced that God is open to His appeals and His pleas. And so when God Himself declares that no prayer that is ever offered into Him will be in vain, then the door is thrown wide open for all flesh to come to Him. O thou that hearest prayers, unto thee shall all flesh come. What a wonderful reason the psalmist gives us for praising the Lord. But then he goes on in verse 3. Says, "Iniquities prevail against me, as wild transgressions thou shalt purge them away." The psalmist here, David, acknowledges that his iniquities, his sins, are a burden too heavy for him to bear. They prevail against him. The word prevail is used in Genesis 7 to speak of the extent of the flood waters, that they prevailed upon the earth, and all the high hills, all the mountains were covered by that water. And David felt the weight and the extent of his own sins. They were dragging him down to hell, as it were. He felt it. So many and so great were his sins that were God to exercise His justice upon him, and he would surely be cast down to everlasting damnation. But the one who is the hearer of prayers is also the one who is the pardoner of sin. "But as for our transgressions," says the psalmist, "thou shalt purge them away." Notice how David, while he identifies with the sins of his people, he says, "as for our transgressions," yet he mentions his iniquities first. "Iniquities prevail against me." And again, a reminder that whatever the sins of others may be, let us not forget to make mention and confession of our sins and our transgressions first. But notice also how David, though he's a king, a great man, yet his only ground, and indeed his only hope for pardon, is exactly the same as the rest of the common folk in Israel. "As for our transgressions," he says, "thou shalt purge them away." It's only because of the redemptive work of Christ that all sin and all iniquities can be purged and carried away. The word rendered "purge away" here literally means to cover over, to hide from one's view. It's the word for atonement, covering. God no longer sees our sins. They have been covered, they have been atoned for, they have been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a beautiful parallel to this verse found in the New Testament. Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25. David says here in Psalm 65, "Iniquities prevail against me." The Apostle Paul writes, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then David says, "But as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank God through the Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Indeed, Christ is the one who delivers us from all our iniquities that prevail against us, from all the wretched body of this death that cleaves to us. And so, this is another glorious privilege, another wonderful reason that the people of God ought to praise God for: the pardoning, the removal of all their sins. And we must constantly praise God for that. Are there any here this evening who are still unforgiven in terms of your sins? Would you not cry out to the Lord for deliverance? Bring before Him, confess your sins and iniquities, confess that they prevail against you. Do so, that the Lord may purge away all your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you may join Zion in praising God for sins forgiven. But if you refuse to do so, then know and understand that your iniquities will indeed prevail against you, and that for all eternity. Next, in verse 4, we read, Psalmist says, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Like the Apostle Paul, David the Psalmist truly believes in the sovereignty of God. Now, the doctrine of election is not a horrible and awful doctrine that some people make it out to be. It's rather a most blessed and happy and wonderful truth of the Scriptures, a truth that we are to glory in and rejoice about. That God should choose some to be saved, and not only that, but that He should graciously and powerfully draw them unto Himself. And this ought to fill our mouths with praise and constant thanksgiving. How blessed, how happy is the man who is chosen by God, who is given free access into His presence. It's all of God, nothing of ourselves, that we should become partakers of this blessedness. It is His sovereign pleasure that makes a difference amongst those who are in Zion and those who are outside of Zion. Some remain forever the sons of Adam, but some, by the grace of God, become the sons and daughters of the Most High, and will forever be in communion and fellowship with Him. And remember that this election or this choosing is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have just read in Ephesians chapter 1, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We are made acceptable in Christ the Beloved. Before the eyes of God, we are received by Him. Through His precious blood, we are told, we have redemption and the forgiveness of all our sins. And then the psalmist goes on, verse 4, that he, that is the man whom God chooses, that he may dwell in thy courts and be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. See, this blessedness includes the privilege of dwelling in the courts of our God, of being part of His house and of His holy temple. As the chosen and accepted ones, we are made dwellers in the divine household. We are not mere visitors in that house. We are not given, if you like, a one-day visitor's pass that allows us to enter into the attraction, and then in the evening, when the doors close, we have to leave. No, my friends and brethren, we are made to dwell, to stay, to abide in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, says David in his most famous psalm. Someday when Christ's glorious kingdom comes, then the whole body of the elect will be gathered together as one and made to dwell in His immediate presence forever and ever. But today we enjoy something of that privilege of being members in the household of God. And it's especially when the church gathers together that we have a foretaste of that glory. Psalmist here speaks of being satisfied with the goodness of God's house. And what does that mean for us? Well, the church, Christ has given to the church the Word of God and His ordinances to satisfy our hungry souls. These are His provisions and supplies of grace that He gives to feed and to strengthen our souls. The question is this: are we finding satisfaction in the goodness of His house? Are we receiving our spiritual nourishment from the public ordinances and the means of grace? Yes, God can easily stretch forth His hand from heaven and supply our need directly, but He has chosen in this life to satisfy our souls through these outward and ordinary means. Let us not, as Calvin says, be like those who go to the house of God but who return empty and unsatisfied as to any spiritual blessing enjoyed. And so instead of neglecting these means or using them thoughtlessly and carelessly, we're reminded to give thanks to God for them and to seek to be satisfied again and again with the goodness of God's house. But one's notice in verse 4 that those whom God has chosen, those who have been given access of approach before Him, are also those who are found in His house and who dwell in His courts. The true sheep of Christ, the elect of God, they will never wander forever outside the fold or the courts of God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. So that God elects, God calls, God saves, He reconciles, and He draws His people into His courts. And it is when we, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, come into His courts and sanctuary, that we have an evidence of our election. Well then, in this second section, from verses 2 to 4, the psalmist directs us to praise God for all His spiritual blessings to us, particularly for hearing our prayers, for pardoning all our sins, for choosing and calling us to be His children, for making us not visitors, but dwellers in His house, for satisfying us with the goodness of His house, even the means of grace. But then besides His spiritual blessings, we are also taught in this psalm to praise God for His wonderful providence. And this brings us then to verse 5 and onwards, praising God for His power and His kindness in providence. Verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. What the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of all of them that are afar off upon the sea. These terrible, these wonderful works of righteousness particularly refer to God's judgment and God's overthrow of the enemies of His people and His deliverance of them, such as in the days of Israel coming out of Egypt, or in the days when the Lord destroyed the Assyrians and delivered Judah from their hand, or even as we read this morning of God delivering Lot from the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. God defends His people. He saves them in all ages and in all places. The Lord declares in Zechariah chapter 2 that He is a wall of fire about His people to protect them, that they are like the apple or the pupil of His eye, the object of His special and His wonderful care. And because of what God has done and has promised to do for His church, that we are encouraged to put our confidence in Him, as verse 5 says. He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. God's protection of His people isn't just confined to a certain part of the world, but it extends to everywhere, even to those who are in the remotest parts, whether on land or out at sea. The Lord cares for all of His people. And then in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to illustrate God's mighty power over all of creation, really to give us further encouragement to put our confidence in the Lord. He says, by strength He sets fast the mountains, being girded with power. And here we are given a sight of the mountains, that the mountains owe their firmness, their stability to the power of God. Apart from His power holding it together, the mountains will collapse like packs of cards. And every time you see a mountain or a hill, remember that it is a quiet exhibition of the vast strength and power of Almighty God. Do not forget that God has established it on its foundations and He is holding it all together. And then verse 5, on the mountains, He goes out to the seas, it says, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the mighty waves, the stormy seas, which threaten to swallow up ships and to overrun the earth, they are stilled and calmed by the Lord. You know, once the mighty oceans and the seas are agitated, they are stirred up by a great storm, no power on this earth can compose or still the sea. None but the one who is girded with power and with might. And then the end of verse 7 mentions the tumult of the people, and the connection really is that in the Bible, the nations are often compared to the noise of the waves and the seas. The sea is used to figuratively describe the unruly nations and the people. Isaiah 17 says, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off." So whether it be the calming of the rough seas or the silencing of proud nations, the Lord's strength and His sovereignty is clearly manifested. And then verse 8, Psalmist says, "They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens." Tokens here refer to those signs in nature, especially those that indicate the power and the existence of God, like thunder and lightning and storms and earthquakes, typhoons and hailstones and tsunamis and so on. These things make men afraid, wherever they may be. Even those in the remotest parts of the world are afraid of these things. But for the Christian who sees and experiences these things, he's reminded that they are but God's tokens, and God is very much in control of all of nature. And then the second part of verse 8, "Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice." Well, that speaks of the successive causes of morning and evening and morning and evening, that fixed daily pattern of day and night. Both morning and evening are said to rejoice poetically because they give men occasion for rejoicing. See, in general, people rejoice at the break of a new day as the sun rises, because it ushers in a new day for both work and pleasure, new opportunities. But then the evening also gives men cause for rejoicing, because the evening invites them to rest and to refresh themselves. So really the whole of verse 8 speaks of the works of God in nature. The first kind frightens and terrifies people, but the second gives occasion for rejoicing. But God's people are called to praise Him for both these kinds of works. Now we come to verses 9 to 13. And Spurgeon calls this the special harvest song. This final portion of the psalm really builds on the previous verses, and it shows how the bounteous crop that stands in the fields is really a result of God's powerful and kind and generous providence and provision. One commentator has said this about this passage. He says, "This is the most eloquent and beautiful description to be found anywhere in the Bible of the blessings that God bestows upon the fields and the meadows." Let me just read this passage again for us. Verse 9 and onwards. "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy calves drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." So the wonderful thing is here that God is pictured as visiting the earth. God Himself visiting the earth. And God Himself watering and enriching the earth. He's represented as a gardener surveying his garden and then giving ample supplies of water to every plant that requires it. Is it interesting that it's not beneath the dignity of God to be seen as personally doing all these things, enabling the earth to be fruitful? The gift of water especially would have been appreciated in Palestine and the surrounding regions, because it's so scarce And so the psalmist speaks of the river of God, referring to the showers of rain, rivers of God coming down from above to water the earth. Thou preparest them corn, he says, when thou hast so provided for it. So that God prepares the earth by enriching it and so enabling it to bring forth corn in abundance for the inhabitants of the earth to enjoy. And in verse 10, God is pictured as watering the furrows and settling the ridges after plowing, and watering them so that the crop can grow from these showers of blessing. And the point that the psalmist is really making in all of this is that each successive step of the whole harvest process is ascribed to God. And the reason he does that is that when all is said and done, the fruitfulness of the earth should not be ascribed to the rain or to the sun or to any other secondary causes, but to God's blessing alone. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that even nature does not work autonomously or even automatically, but nature is providentially under God's mighty hand. Thou crownest the year with goodness, so that the harvest really is the clearest display of God's goodness from year to year. And then the psalmist says, thy paths, referring to the clouds, drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of barren wilderness, making them fat and fruitful. The hills rejoice on every side. That is, they are covered on all sides with grass and herbs, being moistened and satisfied with the rain from above. Then finally, verse 13, the pastures are covered with sheep grazing upon them. The valleys too are covered with corn. They shout for joy and they sing. And here the psalmist paints for us a beautiful picture, doesn't it? The pastures, the valleys, the hills, the mountains, the animals, all shouting for joy, all singing to the mighty God for all his benefits. What an encouragement that is to us from nature itself to sing and to praise and to bless the Lord with joy. And so this portion of the psalm from verses 5 to 13 really teaches us to praise God for his mighty power and providence, but also for his generous and kindness in providing for our needs. God defends his people, he defeats the enemies. Verse 5, God establishes the mountains and stills the roaring waves and the unruly nations. Verses 6 and 7, God demonstrates his power in those terrifying tokens and his faithfulness in the successive causes of morning and evening. Verse 8, and finally, God blesses the earth with rain and causes it to bring forth fruit for both men and beasts. Verses 9 to 13. But dear friends and brethren, as we draw to a close this evening, let me ask you again, what do you live for? Do you live to praise God? Is that the chief part of your life and of your work? Do you often wait upon the Lord silently with preparation, with anticipation, and then at the appropriate time you burst forth into a joyful noise of praise to him? Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. He has bestowed rich, rich blessings, both spiritual and physical. And it is our duty and privilege to praise him every day, and especially on the Sabbath day, week after week. And at times when you feel yourself lacking in joy and lacking in desire to do so, when you seem to have run short of reasons to praise God, then come again to this great psalm and song. Read it and meditate upon it. Sing it and pray through the psalm. And call to mind the great spiritual as well as temporal blessings that God has poured out upon you and upon all of his people. Reflect upon his great work of salvation and of providence, and then praise the Lord with joy in your hearts. Praise him in the fields of nature. Praise him in the dwellings of Jacob. And especially praise him in the gates of Zion. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. Amen. Shall we rise as we look to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, indeed, Thou art the God of all creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption. And as we come again to these well-known and yet so precious truths, we pray that Thou would again refresh us in our minds and help us to appreciate these things. We confess that many of them are not new to us, and yet, Lord, we have allowed ourselves to become cold and indifferent to all of Thy blessings. And so, Lord, this night, would Thou revive us, refresh us, enable us to appreciate once again what Thou hast done for us, and how, though undeserving, yet we have received not only temporal, but especially spiritual blessings. We have received answers to our prayers. We have received forgiveness of all of our sins. We have been chosen by Thee. We have been brought into Thy courts and satisfied by the goodness of Thy house. Lord, cause us, we pray, to be a praising and thankful people. Indeed, grant us as we enter into another week that our lips may constantly be filled with praise. Thou would help us as families, as individuals, to remind ourselves, to remind one another, not to be forgetful of what Thou art and what Thou hast done for us. We pray for again our unconverted friends. O Lord, how we long that they too may join in the praises of God in Zion, that they too may have their hearts changed and turn about away from sin and turn unto Thee and find a life of true meaning and true satisfaction in the things of God. Bless us, Lord, and our children, that they too in their youth may understand and may believe these things. For we would pray and would ask all these in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 65, the final portion of it, we sing the verses 9 to 13. Psalm 65, verse 9 to 13.
Be your earth of heavens is watering it, Thou makes it rich to grow. With gospel flood Thou corn prepares, when Thou provides it so.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.